Well, if you have your Bible, I hope you do. I want you to turn this morning to the third chapter of the book of Romans. And if you're not that familiar with the Bible, Romans is in the second half. It's after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts. So if you're in the New Testament, you go into the book of Romans, and I want you to turn to chapter 3. The current sermon series that we're in, which, by the way, we will conclude next Sunday. We have been spending the last several weeks looking at issues in our culture where the church and the culture are at odds, and where the culture is starting to make inroads into the church, and where people in the church are starting to question what the Bible teaches in a variety of areas. And as I said, we'll wrap that up next week, and after John Blanchard has been with us in 2 weeks, then we're going to begin a verse-by-verse study through the book of Philippians starting at the end of April. This morning, I'm going to preach what I had planned to preach on Palm Sunday. But as you know, my mom passed away that week. I was not here Palm Sunday. I appreciated Curtis stepping in at the last minute and doing a great job in Romans chapter 16. We got a chance to watch it from home, and really appreciate Curtis's ministry, and was reminded again how blessed we are to have men who are capable and able to step in at any time and to preach the word for us. So thanks for that. What we're going to look at this morning is the issue of the death of Christ. And that issue, that Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago, is something that on the face of it doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of cultural conflict about that. I mean, if you're thinking about issues where the culture and the church are at odds with one another, the death of Jesus doesn't seem like it would be something where the culture would be at odds. There's a radical group of skeptics or atheists who claim that Jesus didn't even exist. You can find this on the internet, people who think that the man Jesus was a myth, that it was just, that it's made up, that there was no historical Jesus, and that it's just a part, just like Zeus and Athena, they believe that Jesus is a made-up God-man. Now, again, that's a pretty radical fringe, and it's not commonly accepted. So obviously they reject the death of Jesus altogether because they don't believe he ever lived. But most people don't have a problem with the reality of the fact that Jesus lived and that he was executed on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. The reality of the cross is not a problem in the culture today. But the meaning of the cross is where we find some tension. Here's what's become an issue for the church. And I should say, as we dive in, we're going to dive into some pretty deep theological waters here this morning. And so as we dive in, I'm going to try to keep us up where we can get air, okay, and try and keep us where we're able to follow along with this. But just know that I think it's important for us to get into some of these theological issues, and hopefully before we're done, you'll see why that's important. The cultural view of the character and nature of God, if you ask most people in the culture and many people in the church today, what is the one defining attribute of God? Above all of his attributes, what attribute is supreme? What do you think most people in the culture would say?
Love.
That is the cultural view. God is love, and love trumps everything. And by the way, if that's the view that the culture has, nobody opposes that idea in terms of an emotional appeal. Because to have God be defined by love, I mean, why wouldn't you want that? Interestingly, though, when the Bible looks at the character of God, the character attribute that seems to be preeminent above love in God is the one that we see in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah enters the throne room of God, and what are the angels crying out around the throne? Holy, holy, holy. It's thrice repeated. It's not love, love, love. It's not peace, peace, peace. It's holy, holy, holy. So we could say, I believe, that God's love is a true attribute that is underneath the holiness of God. It is an attribute that is subservient to his otherness, to his apartness. Now, I would also say that along with his love, the attribute of his justice rests underneath his holiness. What makes him holy is his pure love and his absolute justice. But most people in the culture today, want to avoid the idea of justice, and they want to zero in on the idea of love. And so what happens is that most people wind up with a selective view of the attributes of God that most appeal to them, and that's the God they worship. And you will hear people say things like, the God I worship is a God like this. And the definition that they give to that God is really the attributes they most like packaged up in a God. Well, guess what? That's called an idol. When you take the God who is and eliminate some of his attributes, then the God you are left worshiping is not the true God, but it's a caricature. It's an idol. And Pat Howell addressed this a few weeks ago when he talked about the cultural view, could a loving God send people to hell? And a lot of people have dismissed hell because they can't get their arms around how God could be loving and how people could be in hell. And so the question of the character and nature of God is the question that's at focus. When we start to look at the death of Jesus on the cross, it brings us back. The reason there's controversy around this is because people have a controversial view of the character and nature of God. Now, the culture does not pay a lot of attention to the cross, typically. When I'm talking about the culture, I'm talking about people who are, they may be churchgoers, they may not be churchgoers, but they have a concept of God. And their concept of God tends to be formed, as I said, more by their own opinions than it does by the Bible. And you have to be careful. When your concept of anything biblical is formed by what you think rather than what God says, you're in dangerous territory. And when it comes to the cross, the cultural view of Christianity really minimizes the cross. It's not as big a deal as ethics and morality. Most people in the culture see Christianity as an ethical system or a moral code. And they compare Christianity to other ethical systems and other moral codes. So they will say Christianity has some wonderful things to say. They like the idea that Jesus said you should turn the other cheek and that you should be a good Samaritan and you should forgive you should love your enemies. Those are good ethical statements, and they'll affirm that. And they'll say, that's what Jesus teaches, but you know, Gandhi had some good things to say too. And you can learn some things from the Buddha. And they will find ethical, moral value in all religions, and that's why they think all religions tend to be the same, because they all espouse certain ethical codes. Well, Christianity at its core is not an ethical belief system or a moral code. Christianity at its core is a rescue plan that was brought about by God to bring us back to Him. Here's what defines Christianity. We believe that there is a God who created each of us, created the world, created everyone in the world, and that everyone in the world, starting with our first parents, Adam and Eve, everyone in the world has rebelled against God. Now, I want to just stop here for a minute, because when we think about rebelling against somebody, we think about an active kind of rebellion where you go out and you're lobbing grenades across the DMZ at somebody, that you're fighting actively in rebellion. But you know, if you've been married or if you've been in a family, you know there's such a thing as passive rebellion too, right? If you have children, you know there's such a thing as passive rebellion. And husbands and wives can sometimes be passively aggressive. Our rebellion against God may not be active rebellion. It may be more passive rebellion. When you ignore God, you're rebelling against Him. And so everybody, since our first parents, has had this personal declaration of independence where we have said we'd like to run life our way. We'd like to do what we think is best, we think is right, and we'll bring God into the equation if it suits us or if we're in trouble, but for the most part, we're in charge. That's the human condition. God creates us, and we declare our independence from Him and decide to act our own way. Now, in the midst of that, God moves heaven and earth to reconcile the broken relationship because of our declaration of independence. He wants to cure us of our rebellious ways and wants us to be reconciled to Him in a relationship that ultimately will lead us to eternity with Him in what was always meant to be, back in a garden, back in a recreated heaven and earth, where we're living in fellowship with Him as we were created to be. And that's what gets us to the cross, because the central issue in that drama of how God is going to get rebellious people back in a right relationship with him. The central marker in that, the high point of that drama, is the cross of Jesus Christ. But here's what's happened. In our culture today, this belief that Christians have always had about the preeminence of the cross and what Jesus accomplished on the cross, that belief has come under scrutiny. There are people inside the church, because of the general attitude that God is love, and people who see the cross as antithetical in some way to the love of God, there are people outside the church and now people inside the church who are trying to redefine what the cross is all about. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning, that attempted redefinition and how we need to hold firm to what the Bible teaches us about what the cross is all about. And there are three words I'm going to throw out for you that we will use over and over again this morning, three words that summarize what is at the heart of the cross. Now, before I give you these three words, you should know that what happened on the cross was not just one thing, but lots of things. Okay? The cross accomplished a number of things. What we're looking at here this morning is the question of what was primarily accomplished. What was at the bullseye point of the cross? There are things that happened that are secondary. We're going to look at what was primary this morning. And in this redefinition phase, what some people are trying to do is shift out the primary thing, in some cases dismiss it altogether, and move something that was secondary into the primary slot. Here are the three words you need to know. The words are penal, P-E-N-A-L, penal, as in penalty, penal. Second word is substitutionary, which, by the way, is spell check does not have substitutionary in Microsoft Word, but it is an actual word, substitutionary. Penal, excuse me, penal, substitutionary, the last word is atonement. We believe that the Bible teaches that what happened on the cross was penal, substitutionary, atonement. Now, let me take you all the way back. We believe that, and Christians throughout history have believed this, that Jesus was God in human flesh. He came and lived a perfect, sinless life. We claim that his death on the cross was God's idea, that it was God's plan for redeeming us. Let me explain that. Redeeming means to buy back out of the slave market. So when somebody is redeemed, they're in slavery and they're at the slave auction, and a redeemer comes along and pays the price so that person can be freed from their slavery. God sent Jesus to die to pay the price so that we could be bought out of the slave market. You say, well, who are we slaves to? We're slaves to our own passions. We're slaves to our own sinful nature. We're slaves to our own desires. And God sends his son to buy us out of that slavery, and he reconciles us. That is, he repairs the relationship that was damaged by our rebellion. So in the work on the cross, Jesus pays the price to redeem us, and he reconciles us to God. He brings us back into a right relationship with God. And we believe that the Bible teaches that there is a just and fair penalty that God imposes for sin. God comes along and says to the first parents, he says, if you eat of this tree, you will die. Don't do this, or there's a penalty associated with. And we're saying it's right for God to be able to declare a penalty. Penal. That's where we get our term penal. So there was a fair penalty assessed by God. Obey, or there will be consequences. Substitutionary is the idea that Jesus did what needed to be done to restore the relationship with God. He lived a life of perfect fellowship with God, and he became our substitute, paying the price for our sin and giving to us his righteousness so that we can be reunited with God. And then atonement is the idea that the payment that Jesus paid, God was satisfied with it. That's what atonement means. It means a satisfactory payment that assuages or that satisfies the wrath of God. You see, God has said, if you sin, I will judge you, and I'll pour out wrath on sin. When people rebel, I will pour out my wrath on them. We're saying Jesus paid the price for substitution, and that price is satisfying to God. Now, let me unpack this a little bit more, and let me stay with me because this will get a little technical and theological. We're saying the central issue that the Bible addresses is the issue of personal sin. One of the reasons that people get mixed up on the idea of the atonement is because they believe that the cross is addressing the central issue in humanity, but they don't believe that personal sin is the central issue. Okay? So they want the cross to accomplish what they think is the biggest need, but what the Bible tells us is that our biggest need is sin. Our sin is what I said, it's our rebellion against God, whether it's active or passive rebellion against God. And when you lie or you cheat or you steal or you gossip or you do any of those things, you need to know that that is a symptom of a root issue. The root issue is that you don't care what God says, you're going to do what you want to do. That's your sinful nature, your sinful heart. It expresses itself in lying or cheating or stealing, or it can express itself in self-righteousness. It can express itself in saying, I don't care what God says, I'm going to try to be good enough so that God has to accept me. That's self-righteousness, just as sinful as lying, cheating, stealing. Okay? So we have this issue. With the lying, the cheating, the stealing, all of it's symptomatic of a sinful heart, which is in rebellion against God. When we rebel against God, because God is holy and righteous, in addition to being loving, he's holy and righteous, he can't simply ignore the rebellion. He can't simply say, oh, I know I said that I'll judge that. I know I said that you'll die, but, you know, come on, let's just ignore it. He can't do that. If we had a judge here in Arkansas, and every time somebody committed a crime and they brought the person before the judge, he said, I know that the law says that you should be sent to prison, but come on, we'll let bygones be bygones. A judge would not last. We wouldn't want a judge like that. We want a judge to dispense the law fairly. You go back to the Garden of Eden, as I said, when God said, you eat the fruit, you'll die, that's where the first law was given. But those who rebelled against God's law declared themselves to be his enemies. He has promised there's a penalty for that. So that's the penal idea, that there'll be a paycheck coming for your rebellion. There's a wage that you earn when you rebel. And the paycheck that you earn is death. So we've earned it. God says he'll pay it. When we rebel against God, and all of us have and continue to do that, there are temporal consequences and there are eternal consequences. And God has promised himself that he will pour out his righteous anger on sin. His anger and wrath will not be satisfied until he is finished pouring out his wrath. And he will never be finished because of the sinfulness of mankind. So that's the penal aspect. What we're saying when we say that Jesus' death is atoning, we're saying that God poured out his righteous wrath, all that sin deserves, he poured it out on Jesus. And just, we have to stop and just be still with that thought for a second. The wrath of God, which we deserve, huddled together collectively, which all humanity deserves because of the collective nature of our sin, God poured out on his Son. And Jesus accomplished the payment for sin. The account is paid in full. There's nothing more required to settle the debt. When God looks at Jesus, your sin is satisfied because of what Jesus accomplished. Back on Good Friday, you remember we talked about the Jewish Day of Atonement. We talked about Yom Kippur, how Jews would bring a lamb to be sacrificed for sin. And the Jews called this Yom Kippur the Day of Atonement because they believed that on that day, the sacrifice of the lamb would be a substitute. God's anger would be satisfied because he would pour out his wrath on the lamb who was slain. And remember, there are two lambs on the Day of Atonement. There's the one who's killed on the altar and then consumed in a burnt sacrifice. And then there is the one who is sent out of the gates and made to live out in the wilderness, the scapegoat. Both of those lambs carry the sin of the people in the Jewish understanding and what God has said. He said, my wrath toward the nation will be satisfied by the offering of these substitutes. Okay? The problem is, as soon as the lambs had been sacrificed or the scapegoat had been released, the people started sinning again, and God starts storing up wrath against them again. So they need another atonement, and another atonement, and another atonement. It's amazing it was only once a year, instead of daily or hourly, given the rebellious nature of the people. So in the same way that the lambs were a substitute, Jesus is our perfect, once-for-all substitute. Now, if you have a substitute teacher in school, the substitute teacher is the one who comes and takes the place of the real teacher. The real teacher is gone, the substitute is there, and the substitute does what the real teacher would do if she was there. If you substitute something in a recipe, and you substitute butter for shortening, or you substitute honey for sugar, what you're doing is you're saying, I'm going to put something in place of the other thing that will take its place and fulfill its purpose. Jesus, as our substitutionary atonement, is in our place fulfilling the purpose that God requires of us. A substitute sacrifice is when someone stands in to die for the person who deserves to die. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He was our substitute. He died and absorbed the wrath of God, which we deserved, in our place. And in doing so, he atoned for our sin and satisfied God's wrath. When he said, it is finished, he was not saying, my life is finished. He is saying the mission that God sent me for, to bear the sin of mankind and receive the wrath of God, the Father turning his face away, abandoning his Son on the cross, leaving him to die, and bear the weight of the wrath of God. Which, by the way, that's the wrath of God. The wrath of God is God turning away from mankind. When God turns his face away from you, you experience his full wrath. It is not God angrily pouring out punishment. It's God turning away and removing any blessing and allowing full wrath to come by his absence. We affirm penal substitutionary atonement. We affirm it every time we sing the song In Christ Alone, when we sing, "For till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid, here in the love of Christ I stand." Now, if you got Romans 3 open, I want to show you how Romans 3 addresses this issue of penal substitutionary atonement. You're familiar with the verse in Romans 3:23. It's one of those verses that if you grew up in the church, this is one that you learned early. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's that declaration that there, all of us are deserving of the penalty because all of us have rebelled. We've all rebelled against God. We're all deserving of his judgment. Then verse 24 says, "All have fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified." Let me just stop here. Justified. That's a theological word that means that you are declared right before God. You are declared not guilty before a holy and just God. So you are guilty, but you are justified. You're declared not guilty. How? "By his grace as a gift," verse 24 says, "through the redemption," the buying back out of the slave market, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Now, let me just stop here on this word, propitiation. This is a word we don't use very often in our common language. I'm guessing that if you could have a summary of your vocabulary over the last month, propitiation would not show up in your vocabulary unless you were in some kind of a theological discussion about propitiation. It's a word that means a satisfactory or an atoning sacrifice. A propitiation is the satisfactory payment that appeases divine judgment. So it's the payment that is acceptable on the part of the one who is owed and causes him to turn away from what would otherwise be the penalty. That's a propitiation. So if I came to you, let's say that I'd wronged you in some way, and I came to you and I said, "What can I do to make this up to you?" I'm asking, what can I do to appease your wrath? How can I get you not to press charges against me, not to bring a penalty against me? What can I do to make this up to you? How can I appease? How can I propitiate for your wrath? What can I do so that we can be reconciled, so that you'll forgive me, so that we can put this in the past? That's what propitiation is all about. And Paul says that God puts forth Christ, and through redemption that is in Christ, God puts him forth as a propitiation by his blood. His death satisfies the wrath of God. And as we'll see in a bit, there are people in the church today who think this is a primitive idea. They think that the idea that we would believe that God would require a blood sacrifice in order for his anger or wrath to be set aside is a barbaric, primitive idea that is what the ancients, the superstitious ancients, believed, but we should dismiss it in the modern era. So we're back to Romans. He says we're bought back from our slavery to sin. We're brought into the family of God. That's what redemption means. And it happens by his grace. It's a gift. It's received by faith. So here's, you've all sinned. We got a problem. How's the problem solved? You are made right with God because of the propitiation, the payment that Jesus makes that satisfies God's wrath. And you receive that payment by, it's given by grace. It's a gift. You receive it by faith. You simply say, I believe that's true, I accept it, I will follow and love Jesus. And then it says this is verse 25, this, that is Jesus' death on the cross, was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. It means that God said, if you do these things, you'll be cursed, or if you do these things, you'll die. You can read in Deuteronomy 28 where he says, if you do this, you'll get blessing. If you do this, I'll curse you. And so people said, okay, and then they did some of those things, and guess what happened? They didn't get a curse. They didn't die. And then they did it a couple more times. They didn't die. And they started to go, so was God making that up? Is there really a God after all? And what Paul is saying here is the death of his son, the death of Jesus on the cross, is God answering their question. But he had shown forbearance over the years. He'd been patient so that when they sinned, he didn't immediately judge them, because he was looking forward to the cross when he would send his son to bear their sin. God's justice and his judgment have been called into question, and Paul says his forbearance is what's at work here. And then I want you to see verse 26. This is key. It was, the cross was, to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just and justifier. Remember that. God is just. That is, he's got to satisfy the demands of the law for sin. He's got to punish sin. If he didn't, he would be unjust. But he's also the justifier. He's the one who declares not guilty the sinner because of the work of Christ. It's in Christ that God can be both just and the justifier. That's what this passage is teaching us. It's teaching us how God is able to be both loving and just at the same time to sinful people who will follow and trust in him. There's another verse that is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21 that sums this up by saying, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's penal substitutionary atonement right there. Now you may be saying, well, who quibbles with that? Who would argue with that? Who in the church? Okay, maybe some liberals would, but who would argue with that? Maybe some people who don't believe the Bible would argue with that. But what about Bible believers? Well, last spring, a couple of thousand freshmen on the campus of Baylor University went to chapel to hear someone teach something different. Dr. Tony Jones was the invited speaker, and he came and told the students that what I've just explained to you, penal substitutionary atonement, is wrong-headed thinking about the atonement. He has written a book called A Better Atonement, Beyond the Depraved Doctrine of Original Sin. Dr. Jones told the students that he has been uncomfortable for a long time with the conventional understanding of the atonement. He said, so I went in search of other ways to understand the atonement. Now, why was Dr. Jones uncomfortable with the common understanding? Well, because Dr. Jones is uncomfortable with the idea of the justice of God or the anger or the wrath of God. And when you're uncomfortable with that idea, you go and search for something that will allow you to kind of smooth that over. That's what he's done. The problem is, and this is later in my notes, but I just got to say it right here. Look, when you're uncomfortable with an aspect of God that is revealed in the scriptures, you have two choices. You can either believe what God has said about himself and trust it, even though you're uncomfortable with it, or you can make up a God in your image. That is not a safe way to go. I've read stuff in the Bible. How many of you have read, you read the story of Achan and his family at Ai? And Achan keeps a little of the booty. You know, they go through, they raid the town. God says, don't take anything. Achan says, yeah, but I got to take this. I mean, this is cool stuff. I loved it. So he takes a little. He hides it in his tent. God comes along and says, somebody took something. They bring everybody out and says, okay, who took something? Achan finally says, I took it. And they said, okay, you and your family get in the middle of the circle here. And the ground opens up and swallows Achan and his family. You read that and you go, God did that? Then you read about the Ark of the Covenant being carried into Israel, and all these guys are carrying it on the thing, and they're not supposed to touch the Ark as they're coming in, and they hit a bump, and it starts to slide off, and one of the guys reaches up, Uzzah reaches up to stop it, and what happens? Dies instantly. And you go, God, he's trying to stop the Ark from crashing. You kill him for that? Really? Now here's what you do. You read those stories, and you think, that doesn't sound like the God I want to serve. So what are you going to do? Make up your own? You're going to try to assume that didn't happen? Or are you going to come along and say, you know, God's ways are not my ways, and I don't understand everything he does? But that's what the Bible says. That's what he says about himself, and I better figure that out. I better get used to that. Even if I can't understand it, I will submit to it. That's where I think the tension has come in for guys like Dr. Jones, Dr. Tony Jones, who comes in and he goes, penal substitutionary atonement. I got a problem with God pouring out his wrath on his son. There's a British Baptist pastor who has said the idea of penal substitutionary atonement is divine child abuse. That God would pour out his wrath on his son, we must do away with that. That's primitive. That's obscene. R.C. Sproul tells the story that he was preaching on penal substitutionary atonement in a Quaker church one time, and he got to this, God pouring out his wrath on his son, and a guy in the back said, that's obscene, that's primitive. And Sproul said, you are absolutely right. It is obscene. It is obscene that that's what would have to happen, but it was necessary, and it is primitive because it's at the core of everything else. So what does Dr. Jones think happened on the cross? If Jesus was not the atoning sacrifice for our sin, if God's not pouring out his wrath on his son, if it's not penal substitutionary atonement, what is it? What happened on the cross? Well, here's what he said to the students at Baylor. He said, my theory is what I call the last scapegoat theory, the last scapegoat. He says, here are his words, Jesus' crucifixion shows that God experienced everything that we do, even death. Jesus' life, and particularly his death, shows God's ultimate solidarity with the marginalized and the oppressed, those who are most acutely experiencing God-forsakenness. So what happened on the cross? Jesus became, he experienced what the marginalized and the oppressed experience, and experienced what it means to be God-forsaken, so you have a sympathetic high priest. Now that's not untrue. It's just not primary. What he's saying is he's trying to move that to the center of the bullseye. He goes on to say, God is not mad at us. God enters the human situation to show us once and for all that violence does not appease God's wrath. God is not mad at us. He's entered the sacrificial system to show that it was bankrupt. Excuse me. He didn't show that the sacrificial system was bankrupt. What he showed was that what had been a sign was always pointing to the perfect sacrifice. Not saying sacrifice is wrong, but saying sacrifice is complete in Christ. Now, you may think to yourself, I've never heard of Tony Jones, you know, so he's obviously not somebody who's having a big influence. Well, when you're invited to come speak to the students at Baylor, at Chapel, when you're an adjunct professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, Conservative Seminary in Southern California, you're having some influence on the thinking of a lot of people. And when it comes down to it, Dr. Jones thinks that the penal substitutionary atonement view of the atonement reflects poorly on God. And so, because it makes God a God of violence, of wrath, and of blood, and he says, I want nothing to do with a God like that. Well, he's doing what I said is dangerous to do. He's making God in his own image. Most of the people in the church today who reject the idea of penal substitutionary atonement, and there are some even in the modern evangelical church, they reject it because they think it makes God look bad. Angry, wrathful God who pours out wrath on his son. That's not good. That's not a good image for God. And it doesn't fit our modern sensibilities about how God should relate to us. Well, listen, you ought to stop and consider. If what the Bible teaches doesn't fit your modern sensibilities, the problem may not be with what the Bible teaches. The problem may be with your modern sensibilities. Are you going to align the Bible to modern sensibilities? Or are you going to align the modern sensibilities to the Bible? Was the cross of Jesus primarily about showing solidarity with the marginalized and the oppressed and those who are God forsaken? That's what Tony Jones is saying. Or is it primarily about God bearing, Jesus bearing our grief, carrying our sorrow, being stricken and smitten by God, afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastised so that we could know peace, and wounded so that we could be healed, as Isaiah 53 said? Look at how the prophet Isaiah describes this in Isaiah 53. And think about penal substitutionary atonement when he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Is that not penal substitutionary atonement? Then it goes on, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Okay, now I read that, and I just have to step back and go, I don't understand all there is, but I trust that God is good, he's right, he's holy, he's just, and he is loving, and what he did there was the right thing, even though when I read it, I recoil. Tony Jones reads that, and he says, I got to come up with a way to explain that away. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. So here's the good news. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. God is satisfied with what Jesus has done. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So Jesus, in what he's done, what Isaiah says he will do, and what he did do, was he bore the iniquities, and he made many to be counted righteous. Now you may think to yourself, okay, all of this theological stuff we're talking about, does this really matter? I mean, isn't this just kind of theological quibbling? Isn't this something you deal with at seminary, but it doesn't really affect how I live on a day-to-day basis? It really does matter, and here's why. The cross is the central event in all of human history. What happened at the cross, what really happened there, is the heart of what we believe is the gospel. In Tony Jones' view, the biggest issue that had to be resolved at the cross was the issue of violence and oppression and marginalization of the oppressed. So God sends his only son so that we will all see that violence and oppression are wrong, and that's why Jesus died. When you look at how you view the cross, you're really asking the question, what do I think is the biggest problem that God was solving there? And that's why this matters, because I don't think the Bible is teaching us that violence and oppression and the marginalization of people is the biggest problem we've got. I think the Bible is teaching us that the biggest problem we've got is our personal sin before a holy God. And penal substitutionary atonement teaches us that this is what God came to solve for us. Our sin enslaves us, it dehumanizes us, it keeps us from knowing and loving God, and ultimately it destroys us eternally because we will face the wrath of God for our sin. But the cross solves that for us. That's what the cross is all about. When you hear people who want to water this down, people who want to explain it away, people who want to say, I can't believe that because God is love, the right answer is, if that's what the Bible teaches, are you going to go with what you want or with what the Bible teaches? And the Bible is clear on this. Now, there are a lot of people today who look at this and say, this theory of the atonement didn't really come along until about 1000 or 1100. It came along with Anselm, and it came along because of how we're in a legal world now, and because we have a courtroom scene, and so we're imposing our modern views on top of the Bible. And I would say, read through Romans 3 and 4 and see if it's not expressing atonement in legal terms. But when it says he is just and the justifier, when it says he made propitiation, these are legal terms. You can't just explain that away. Pastor Kevin DeYoung wrote a post on his blog this past week where he said, what you can't sing without penal substitution. That was his headline. Here's what he wrote. He said, the notion that Christ died as a sin-bearing substitute who bore the curse for our sake, and it's considered by some today as too primitive, too violent, and too narrow. They say penal substitution is just one theory of the atonement, just one idea among many, maybe not even a good theory. At very least, it's not the best or the most important one. That's what the critics say. He said, I would argue that God's Son offering a propitiatory sacrifice for sinners is the best news of the good news. It's the biblical truth that holds the gospel together. He goes on to say, if you can't affirm the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, there are a bunch of hymns you can't sing. About half of the songs we sang this morning, we got to toss out if penal substitutionary atonement is not what the Bible teaches. You cannot sing anymore, was it for crimes that I had done, he suffered on that tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. You can't sing, oh, what wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? You can't sing, died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So I thought before we come to the Lord's table this morning, we ought to sing a couple of those songs. A couple of songs that will reaffirm our commitment, our belief in the penal substitutionary atonement of God. We believe this is what the Bible teaches, and so I'm going to ask Michael and Rachel to come up, and as we prepare our own hearts for the Lord's table, we're going to sing two songs. The first one we're going to sing is the song about the Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. I want you to stand. We'll sing these songs together, and then we'll prepare for the Lord's table.